Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. So we are beginning the book of Philippians this morning. It'll take us several months. Isaiah chapter 9 teaches us a very important truth, very crucial to understanding the Lord Jesus Christ in the epistle to the Philippians, namely that Christ is the one who gives to his people peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will permit this. And now for our sermon text, please turn to the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. Hear now the first two verses of this chapter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Saturday evening review, there is very amusing cartoon. It features a young boy sitting under a tree and he's taking inventory of his relationships. He says, so far I have 14 people who love me, 22 people who like me, 6 people who tolerate me, and I only have 3 enemies. I'd say that's not bad for a little kid. Except the Saturday evening review, let's talk about relationships in Cambridge, in our church. When it comes to relationships in the church, how are we doing with one another? We as the members of Jesus Christ Church are made for community. We are made for Jesus Christ. We are made for each other. We'll never be self-reliant. We will never not be in need of Jesus Christ or one another. We're dependent upon one another in the church. Now I want us to enter the church of Philippians, the first European church that Paul planted. Philippians is a letter virtually bursting with joy. Paul wants for you to know the joy that is in Jesus Christ. But there was a dark cloud that was threatening that joy. What is the dark cloud? Disunity amongst the congregation. And this especially had a hold on the Apostle Paul. And so he goes to great lengths at identifying the causes of schism in this epistle. Paul, of course, at this time in his life, had his own troubles, plenty of them. He is in chains. He is constantly watched by armed guards. In order to communicate with this church that he has founded, he must write to them. You see, the book of Philippians is not an epistle written from stranger to stranger. No, it's written against the backcloth of this extensive history that Paul had with the Philippians. When Paul first enters into Philippi, it is very Roman. Centuries before his visit, of course, it had been conquered by King Philip of Macedonia. King Philip was Alexander the Great's father, and this is why it is named Philippi. At the time of this epistle, Philippi is a Roman colony. It has a Roman flavor. Its citizens not only have the rights of the Roman, but they prided themselves on their devotion, spiritual adulation of the Roman emperors. It's a very religious city indeed. What's missing from the religious scene, though, is a Jewish synagogue. Perhaps you might not know this, but in order to have a Jewish synagogue, you need a quorum of 10 males. And because there's such a low amount of Jews in the city of Philippi, this cannot happen. In a word, Philippi is pagan to the core. And this is where the gospel makes its inroads, as Paul visits it. Paul, in his travels to Philippi, comes upon women at the riverbank, hungering to know the Lord of Israel. And among these women is a woman well known to us, Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, whose heart the Lord had opened. And she opens her house to the missionaries of Jesus Christ. Thus, her house becomes the base of operations for missions in Philippi. Not all of Paul's experiences in Philippi, however, are equally as pleasant. He exorcises a demon from a girl there, and her masters get all worked up because Paul rescued this girl from the demon, thus wrecking their fortune-telling business. They assemble a mob, inciting the crowd against Paul and his companions of promoting customs that were not lawful for Romans to accept or practice. Paul and Silas are beaten. Paul and Silas are then thrown into prison. But the Lord causes an earthquake to loosen them from their bonds. And later, a conversation held with the jailer of that church in Philippi results in the conversion of that Philippian jailer and salvation coming to his house. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to think of this for a moment. In the church of Philippi, at this time, though a dozen years later, after the events I had just mentioned, no doubt there would be a number of people in that church who had lived through those earth-shaking events. Do you think it would be possible for the Philippians to hear this epistle read to them and not reflect upon those moments in their mind? It could quite possibly be the case that Lydia, to that day, still has a church operating under her roof, even as she had at first. Or what about the Philippian jailer? It could quite possibly be the case that he and his family are sitting in that church, remembering Paul's back, riddled with red stripes. He had seen it firsthand. Now he hears this same Paul speak, as he does in chapter 1, verse 30, in this epistle, of the same conflict you saw that I had. A man who had heard Paul and Silas hymn through the night is now hearing of Paul speak of the joy that he now has, yet being in chains for Christ. Or what about the slave girl who had been demon-possessed, whose mind had been set free by the name of Jesus Christ, is now hearing Paul proclaim in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No doubt there have been those who in Philippi had formally sold the devotion of their hearts to emperor worship. And now they are being told by Paul in chapter 3, verse 20, that their citizenship is in heaven. From it, they await a Savior to come, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, no doubt this epistle would be heard with deep affection and deep emotion and personal meaning for those who originally heard it in light of that blessed history between Paul and the Philippians. But there are problems too, aren't there, in Philippi? A number of them. But pastorally speaking, if we were to narrow it down to one, it had to do with being self-centered, selfish, focus on oneself. And as a result, there were a number in the church of Philippi who were seeking to promote their own agenda. There were clashing priorities that were in competition with one another in the church of Philippi, causing all this tension, causing all this friction and fighting to emerge between the members of the congregation. Isn't that the issue that Paul keeps stressing in the book of Philippians? He can't seem to talk too much without recapitulating that same theme. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Or verse 14 of the same chapter. Do all things without complaining and disputing, without making an issue of everything. Of course, there was the problem that existed between two specific individuals in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul speaks of their need to agree in the Lord. Now think of this for a moment, brothers and sisters. This is a time for the Philippians where there's all this storm of persecution threatening them from the outside. But at the same time, there's all this in-house fighting, pestering them from the inside. A lack of agreement. Outside and inside, there's trouble. You know, when the world is already pounding you, you know, when the world has its eyes upon you, it's just waiting for your witness to fall and ruin and totter. Boy, let me tell you, it's so important, all the more important to hear the main gospel imperative of the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, that you be in full accord and of one mind. Now, of course, there are other problems plaguing the church in Philippi. We're going to cover all of them throughout our series, but Paul mentions a number of them. He mentions in chapter 1, there's the physical threat of persecution and suffering. He also mentions in chapter 3, the threat of the Judaizers, those who are teaching adherence to the ceremonial law in order to be saved. On top of this, Paul mentions the problem of the immorality of the flesh in chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. That's yet another issue they are facing. But as we look at all the plain amount of words that are spent, the ink that is spilled, we see that the overriding concern of the Apostle Paul in this church was all the schisms. It's all the frictions. It was all the tensions that were dividing these precious believers. This is a heavy, heavy load on the soul, the pastoral soul of the Apostle Paul. If I could put it plainly, to use something drawn from the language of the first verse here, the Philippians were not exactly doing cartwheels of excitement at the idea of being slaves. slaves. That's exactly how Paul addresses both himself and the church. Perhaps it's not our first instinct to jump in the air for joy, to call ourselves slaves either. I mean, what is a slave? Isn't it the case that a slave has to do what other people want? You know, slaves in Greek culture were basically not much different from a hammer or a saw, except a slave had a brain. And so a slave could do more. A slave is one who has to give up personal preference. A slave is one who has to give up personal opinions and priorities. A slave is one who has to subordinate himself to the agenda of a master. Sacrifice his schedule for the convenience of his master. Sometimes he must even forego his own health and safety for his master. But yet Paul is going to address these self-focused Christians and the self-focused streak in us, in the church, by calling the Philippians and calling you and calling me to this very thing. Slavery, Christian slavery. And he's going to show in Philippians that this is the only way to know true unity and true joy in Jesus Christ as his slaves. Enter now these opening words of the epistle in verses 1 and 2. You know, we might be tempted to rush right through the greeting and get right to the meat of the epistle, but this is no ordinary greeting. This is not simply a formal preliminary. No, for embedded in that greeting in seed form are really all the major themes that Paul's going to address throughout the entire book of Philippians. Paul's going to drive this point of Christian slavery home in three phrases, all repeating the name of the Savior, Christ, Christ, Christ. Three times. You are the slaves of Christ. You are saints in Christ. And you receive grace and peace from Christ. Embedded in those three phrases in kernel form are all the major themes of the epistle, showing how you can have joy and peace and unity, unity in Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the first of these phrases. You are the slaves of Christ. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul wants you to know right at the very beginning that the essence of true joy is self-sacrifice in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this by first identifying the authors as slaves. He groups himself with Timothy as bondservants. The Greek word there, though, the Greek word there is doulos. Doulos. It literally and very specifically, unequivocally refers to one who is a slave in the sense of becoming property to an owner. That's all it can mean. Now, in other epistles, Paul does group his own name with others as co-authors, but usually he gives himself one title and he gives the other person another title. He might say something like Paul, an apostle, and his brother Timothy. But here in Philippians, this is the only place in all of Paul's epistles where he joins his own name and another name under one title. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? It's because he wants you to see that Paul and Timothy are leaders in the church only because they have first become slaves of Jesus Christ. In the midst of rivalry in the church that we have today and that they had then, in the midst of all these competing opinions of opinions. Paul wants them to see a living example of authors living and breathing, an example of Christian slavery in Jesus Christ. Now, the word slave has been toned down in our translations, perhaps because it is so stringent to our ears. And indeed, when we hear the word slave, the initial reaction to that can be entirely negative. After all, what kind of a gospel is it that takes away one's individual rights and makes us subservient to someone else outside of ourselves? But in truth, everyone is a slave of something or someone. Why is it that people, for example, always find themselves at the mercy of other people's opinions of them? Or want their respect? Why is it we often fear the rejection of other people when we don't receive their respect? Of course, they're the lords of achievement. They're the lords of wealth. There's the lords of many other things. But the Bible's big point is that any lord besides Jesus Christ will never satisfy you, will only discourage you, and will, in the final analysis, use you. You know, will toss you out once it's done with you. You know, that's not freedom. That's the worst kind of slavery. You are a slave of something or someone. It's impossible not to be. But it's only when you're the slave of Jesus Christ that you can find true freedom. Now, John Chrysostom, the early church father, put it best, I think, when he said, "One who is a slave of Christ is truly free from sin. If he is truly a slave of Christ, he's not a slave of any other realm." And that is so true. In Roman society, going back to the Philippians, their mindset would be conditioned to have a very adverse reaction to the word slave. It would bring up pictures of pitiful subservience to the Roman government. You know, we as modern Americans, we have our own horrifying connotations of the word slave. But Paul's use of the word slave or doulos is rooted in the Old Testament, where it's also translated a servant. You know, Moses was called a servant. Joshua is called a servant. David is called a servant. And in Isaiah 53, the chapter on the suffering servant, who is called servant? But the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, is a slave who, as the gospel proclaims, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as Paul points out in this very letter, Jesus Christ would be the one to take upon himself the form of a doulou. That's from doulos. Same word. Take on the form of a slave, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Brothers and sisters, in a position far high above even that of the altars of the authors of this epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ has sanctified the office of slave as he takes it upon himself in the flesh as your mediator between God and man. And now, highly exalted, Jesus Christ grants authority to his slaves in the church, that his people might be shepherded by the will of God. And thus Paul says here in essence, look at me, Paul, look at Timothy, look at the authors of this epistle as examples of Christian slavery, slaves of Jesus Christ. But not only does this slavery extend to the authors, but also another group in verse 1, the overseers and deacons. Or in our translation, it would be the bishops and deacons. Bishop, overseer, these are synonymous terms for elder, coming from the word it's the Greek word episkopos, where you hear the word episcopal, for example. But this is really quite unique in Paul's letters. This is the only letter where Paul singles out the leaders in his address. It's as if Paul's saying, elders and deacons, Christ has granted you authority in the church, but you are to be like Timothy and me. You are to be like slaves of Jesus Christ. You're to be servants of those to whom God has entrusted to your care. It's no wonder Paul could refer to one leader in the church in Philippians 4:3 as his yoke fellow. Indeed, and listen carefully. I think that Paul is singling out the office bearers of the church in his greeting because they were the possible remedy for the disunity that was in the church. And this is where it's fitting to bring in the third group that falls under the category of being slaves of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And that is, well, of course, the congregation. The saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi. Paul is striking this undeniable tone of slavery in verse 1. And in doing so, he's saying to the members of the church, there's going to be numerous times when you want to get your own opinion across. That you want to press to get your own agenda across. And it's for this very reason that you need to be reminded that God has given you overseers and deacons. Those who've been given authority in the church for your own good. The elders are accountable to you, overseers, to look out for your welfare, to rebuke you lovingly if necessary, if you need correction. The deacons are there to show you mercy, to show you also how to minister to others who are in need, to provide that example. Paul would say elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Did you notice that? Did you notice how Paul links submission to authority in the church with peace and unity? Did you catch that connection? In a word, your Christian testimony to the world, to the unsaved, is to be marked not only by your public profession in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also by your loving submission to the leaders whom God has appointed in the flock. How much disunity might be avoided if we were all aware, office bearers and members of the congregation, that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Slave mindset. But Paul mentions more here, for not only are you slaves of Christ, but secondly, you are the saints in Christ. And this also obviously has direct bearing on your joy and the unity of the church. Here, once again, this address of Paul in verse 1 to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. What does the Bible mean by that term? Well, basically, the word saint means the same thing as holy. In our English translations, I realize those words are very different, saint and holy. But in the original language, they're all derived from the same root. In short, what they mean is that they speak of the purity leading to the privilege of standing in God's presence. When God is present, even the ground becomes holy, as Moses is commanded to take off his sandals because he stands on holy ground. Holiness is what's been often called a dangerous privilege. It's dangerous because God in his radiant glory is nothing to be trifled with. But it's a dangerous privilege. For that's what you were made to do as Christians, We're made to behold His glory and His beauty in the temple of His presence. The wonder of the gospel is that God calls you saints when we all have much by way of sin still remaining in us. God calls you that. In Paul's day in particular, that epithet saint would be quite shocking because it's being applied to Gentiles. I mean, you remember what I pointed out, that there was no synagogue in Philippi. These were mostly Gentiles, the majority, people like Lydia and the Philippian jailer, people like you, people like me. The question is, with all of our remaining sin, how is it that we even survive in the presence of God, let alone enter His presence? And the answer is right here. It's that you are saints in Christ Jesus. Philippians uses that phrase, in Christ, in Him, over 20 times. That's the heaviest appearance of this phrase in any of Paul's letters except Ephesians and except Philemon, surprisingly. And for you men, and for you women, and for you boys, and for you girls who have trusted in Jesus Christ, Paul says you are bound to His holiness, like a branch in a vine. What that means is that His death is your death to the condemnation of sin, that His resurrection is your vindication of standing right before God in your transformation of new spiritual life in freedom to God. That's what union with Jesus Christ means. You're slaves of Christ, you're saints in Christ. The word in, that preposition in, it speaks of union. Union in Christ, that you as a branch to a vine now partake of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And that's what's allowing you right now to stand in God's presence justified, to call Him Father. But I want to draw your attention to yet one other word in this phrase, the word all. Paul says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, Paul's words embrace all the saints. Brothers and sisters, you must do the same. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is this. Now, listen very carefully, because this is very important for the health of this church. Is that when our priorities begin to clash, when our competing priorities start to become the important thing for us, start to take center stage, then we run the risk of reducing the word all to some. We run the risk of reducing all the saints to some of the saints. You know, that is, we're quite fine serving with some of the saints, fellowshipping with some of the saints, being thankful for some of the saints, but those others. You know, if we pause long enough theologically to be correct, we'd say, yeah, I acknowledge that this person is a saint too, but I don't like being around that person. See, we just rub each other the wrong way. I need to keep this person healthily at arm's length. They have their circle, I have my circle. You know, that's the way it is sometimes. Paul says, no, that's not the way it is with the gospel. Paul says, all of you who believe in Christ, you are in Christ by His grace alone, just as Christ has embraced you all. So you are to embrace all others who are in Him. Now, you might not feel as though you fit naturally with some other people. You know, your personalities might be quite different. Paul's words, though, are undeniable. You are supernaturally bonded together in Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that experience at some time would seem to say differently, you know, with all the friction there is. You know, and this church has had some friction and tension. You know, there are different opinions, different agendas. You know, we're human. We have different personalities. You know, our patience with others and other people's patience with us can be stretched to the limit. Sometimes we feel as though the simplest, slickest, easiest solution is just to leave the church. You know, to move on. Okay, tried it. Just going to move on to another church. That can be the easiest thing rather than trying to work through the hurt feelings. You know, the problems. Work through the competing perceptions of what I think the church should be like. You know, that's the harder route. But it's the Christian route. Paul didn't tell Euodia and Syntyche to seek other churches. They said, work out your differences. Work out your competing agendas. So now the question, though, is, you know, when the world is pressing on you and there's all this friction inside the church and it's really difficult, what's the power that's going to enable you to overcome all this disunity? We don't have it, that's for sure. We've proven that. I've proven that. You've proven that. What's the power that's going to help us from being so individualistic when these forces are threatening to rend us to pieces? Well, the answer is found in the third and final phrase, isn't it? The third and final phrase that mentions Jesus Christ is that you receive grace and peace from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2 now. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's invoking for the Philippians, he's invoking for you the loving embrace of the Father to those who deserve condemnation in all the squabbling. And how is this so? It's because of the amazing trade. Amazing trade. The amazing trade that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians 2. That Jesus Christ, who is in very nature God, took upon himself the form of a slave in your place, that you might be declared right before his Father. And the result? Peace. It's a reconciling peace, giving you an irremovable place in the heart of Jesus' Father. God doesn't simply pretend the sin isn't there. God doesn't simply say the sin just kind of went away. God didn't say, let's just move on now. No, the gospel tells us that the glory of it all is that this same God whom we have offended and done horrible sins against has absorbed all of the pain of our sin in the person of his Son on the cross. And this is true for all of you who have acknowledged your sin humbly before him. Acknowledge your sin to the God whom you have inflicted with sin. And this is grace, to know that all those who have confessed their sin call God Father. As you submit to his Son, this is what grants you forgiveness. And out of that peace established with Jesus Christ, out of that peace is what flows the transforming power that we need for all of these tensions in our relationships with others in the church. As God's Spirit is at work in you, these self agendas will become less and less satisfying as you learn more and more to seek the interests of others above your own. Now, let me just say this. You know, as we seek to grow in our outreach as a church to the unsaved, something we really want to do. We want to do it more. We want to grow in it. Always seek to improve. Let me ask you a really practical question as a church to be thinking about this week. Why? Here's the question. Why should our unsaved friends, unsaved family members, coworkers, neighborhood contacts, why should they listen to our evangelism if they cannot see in the church a solution that Jesus Christ has solved the horror of friction, isolation, alienation, all the things that plague their own lives in the world? That's what the world is hungering for today. Freedom from that isolation and alienation from God, from others. But God has solved that problem by uniting people to Jesus Christ, and thus uniting them to others who are in Christ. And that Jesus is reproducing his life, more and more his loveliness, his holiness, his likeness in those who are united to him in faith. That is true outreach in evangelism. That's the basis for evangelism. Far more than any clever human program. This is Philippians. This is the hope of the gospel. This is what we will be considering in the months to come. Let us pray. Lord, how often it is that your word must wound before it heals. But even as we are convicted of our humanness, our sheer humanness, our petty squabblings, our desires to push forward our own opinions and preferences, oh, how we do pray, Lord, that you would remind us, ever so remind us of our place as slaves. Our place as slaves in Jesus Christ, to be in total submission to him, to also see the submission that he calls of members to overseers and deacons, for overseers and deacons to see their submission and slavery to Jesus Christ and their servanthood to those over whom they minister. Oh, Father, to see our sainthood in Jesus Christ, and for that reconciling peace to be the life source at which we build new and peaceful and unified relationships with Christians. Oh, Lord, we know that there is much by way of sin in us. There is much yet to conquer, but we know that you have made us more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who has loved us and died for us. Oh, Father, please help us indeed to receive your grace and your peace, that we as a church might grow in our unity in you and with one another. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Amen.